Praise you this morning as we gather here in this place to worship you, to glorify you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to set our individualism aside and come together as one body to worship you, to set our distractions aside, to focus in on you for the next half hour to 40 minutes, God, and worship you the way we should in spirit and truth. Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, Lord, we plead for their souls and ask that you redeem them today, that today might be the day that you call them to yourself. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done above all. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word as we continue in our study of Peter's first epistle. And today we begin the final chapter of Peter's first epistle. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and today we will consider the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Well, last week in our time together, we examined Peter's final word on suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ. And from our text last week, we were able to draw several points to learn and store away in our hearts and then hopefully apply to our lives. First, we should not be surprised when we encounter suffering. As believers, we are living in a fallen world, and therefore we are different because we're believers, and our difference then will naturally attract persecution. People will make fun of you, poke fun at you, because you're weird, according to them. And that, along with the natural trials and tribulations that come our way from living in a fallen world, will most assuredly lead to some suffering, without a doubt. Secondly, we should rejoice when we are called to share in the suffering of Christ. That's a bit more of a tough one to do. When we are mocked and persecuted due to our faith, we should rejoice. We should rejoice because the world is seeing Jesus in us, or else they wouldn't be mocking you if you were just like them. Thirdly, we should never suffer for being wicked. That should be a given. If you're suffering because you're being wicked, you are getting what you deserve. That's not suffering for Christ. Fourthly, we should never be ashamed to suffer for the sake of Christ, and in fact, we should rejoice when the opportunities arise. Fifthly, we should always be prepared to meet the Lord. We simply don't know when our final moment will be. You don't know when God's going to call you home. And finally, and this follows right along with the previous one, we should entrust our souls to the Creator of the universe when suffering occurs, knowing that he is sovereign in all things and nothing comes to us without his knowing, approving, and assisting. Those are the points Peter made in our text last week as we finished up chapter 4. Now, we apply those points in our day-to-day lives mostly through knowing and understanding what's really going on, knowing that nothing is out of control, but rather Yahweh is in control of everything. Knowing that this is not the end, this life is not the end, but rather only the beginning. Knowing that suffering purifies us and forms us evermore into the image of our Lord. Suffering is never in vain. And being prepared in our hearts and minds to meet the Lord face to face at any moment. Are you ready and willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Are you ready and willing to stand before him and give an account of your life? If you're not, then perhaps you need to reflect on your standing before God and ask yourself, are you redeemed? If you're not, then I implore you to repent and believe today, right now, to not leave here this morning without forsaking your sin and trusting in the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in our passage before us this Lord's Day, Peter turns his attention to church leadership. Since the church is going to certainly encounter persecution and suffering, and since the judgment of God begins in the house of God, it then stands to reason that Peter would not conclude his letter without addressing those whom God calls to lead and care for his people. It's quite likely that the leaders of the church will be the first to encounter persecution, and it's a fact that the judgment of God will begin with those whom he has called to lead his people. That's how that works. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the Most High God as we read his holy word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 4. The word of God says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word and ask that you open our ears to hear and our minds to understand, our eyes to see, and our hearts to change, that we might understand your word and what you have for us here this morning and apply it to our lives. Lord, that we might grow closer to you, that we might know you more. And of course, for those who don't know you, we plead for their redemption this day. God, that you might be glorified in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do, and that your will be done in all and through all. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. When I was a boy, I can remember attending two churches. The first one that I was sort of born into was now looking back, I realize was a good Reformed Presbyterian church. And the second that we went to later when I was about 9 was a Southern Baptist church out in the country. Both of these churches were out in the country. And I vividly remember both of the pastors of those churches. I can see their face before me. They were strong men of God with unwavering faith, at least in the eyes of a boy. I don't think either of them had any official seminary education. Neither of them sought to be rich. One, the one at the Presbyterian church had a full-time job on the side and drove over an hour one way every week to preach. The image that these men left on my young mind was one of respect and honor. Both of them had a high regard for the Word of God, handled it with reverence. Sunday mornings were not about frivolity and entertainment. Those men didn't think that they were stand-up comedians or any entertainers of any kind. They were men of God, whom God in his sovereignty had called and placed in a particular place at a particular time to shepherd a particular people. Looking back now and thinking of those men, I believe that they knew that to be true. They knew they were called at a particular time to that particular place for that particular people. Then, as those of you know who have heard or read my testimony, after high school, I completely fell away from church and spent many years chasing rodeos all around North America, and very rarely did I make an appearance in a church of any kind. In fact, I thought had I gone into a church, maybe the roof would fall in or something. I had gotten that far away. And then after getting married, Becky in her wisdom began to, urge me strongly to go back to church. So we did. And what I found in the church we decided to go to was nearly the exact opposite of what I had grown up with. It was all about fun and entertainment and frivolity. And since I was lost as a ball in high weeds, I dug it. I liked it. It demanded nothing of me. And I was free to continue on in the sin that I had so grown to love. All of that to say that somewhere in those 20-plus years of leaving the church of my youth and coming back to a form of church as a young adult, something had drastically and dramatically changed. At the time, I had no idea what it was and wouldn't know until much later after God had called me into the ministry. And now I know what happened. The modern church growth movement happened. And that movement, led by the likes of a fellow named Bill Hybels of Willow Creek in Chicago and Rick Warren of Saddleback, out in California, had embraced pragmatism and began to entertain people and to try to meet their felt needs in order to fill auditoriums. In an attempt to draw a crowd, the pulpit was replaced with a stool or the image of a coffee shop. The sermon was replaced with dramas and sermonettes. And holiness and reverence were replaced with entertainment and frivolity. And that led to literally thousands of small churches and church plants and pastors doing the same thing using a weekly headcount as a gauge of success rather than faithfulness and godliness. The focus switched from the glory of God to the entertainment of the lost. You see, church by its biblical definition is very literally a gathering of the redeemed. That's what church is. Drawing a crowd of lost people through entertainment is not church. That's not church. The result of this movement is very clearly seen in this country if you will open your eyes. We have literally millions of people professing to be Christians, literally millions of them. The pollsters tell us that 69% of Americans profess to be Christians. That's a lot of people. Those same pollsters tell us that only 20% of that 69% go to church with any regularity at all. And many of those, I'm sure, are Christmas and Easter. And that, my friends, is why our culture and society is in the shape that it's currently in. All of that to say, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. The church rises and falls on leadership. When the leadership is weak, then so too is the church. When a church is not led by men who are called and equipped by God, then the church will be weak, if it could be called the church at all. So it's fitting that as Peter begins to wrap up his first epistle, he addresses the leadership of the churches in Asia Minor, which applies, as you should know, to all churches everywhere at any time. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. First, as always, what do we need to do? We need to address the therefore, right? What's that therefore? The Greek could also be translated as then or so, that Greek word that's translated as therefore. If you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version or the newer NIV, it's left untranslated completely in order to make it make this section separate from the previous one and therefore easier to understand. Well, it shouldn't be separate from the previous one. The Greek text links this passage with the previous one, as is fitting, and then so should we. And I believe these two passages, or last week's and this week's, are linked because, as noted before, persecution typically begins with the leadership. And strong leadership is vital in times of persecution and suffering. Note that Peter is exhorting the elders. To exhort means to call alongside or to encourage or compel someone in a certain direction. He's exhorting, he's supporting the elders. Elders refers to the leadership of the local churches. Elders are pastors, and pastors are elders. Each local church should have a God-called and God-ordained group of elders, plural, as in more than one. Peter begins his exhortation of the elders by first explaining his relationship to and with them. He identifies himself as a fellow elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And I want you to see here the attitude of Peter as he's writing. I want you to note that Peter refers first to himself as a fellow elder. Was Peter an elder, a leader in the church? Well, of course he was. Of course he was, but he was also much more than that. He was an apostle with a capital A. He was one of our Lord's inner circle. He was the leader of the disciples. Yet here, Peter relates to these men as a fellow elder on their same playing field as they are. So we see the humility of Peter here, as well as some people skills. He exhibits some people skills here. See, leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. That's what leadership is. Leadership is also service. The leaders in the church are there to serve and care for God's people. Peter is serving the leaders in these churches. He's a leader of the leaders, a servant of these leaders in Asia Minor. And he's identifying with himself, of course, as a servant himself. Next, he says he's an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. As Peter's made clear in this epistle up to this point, suffering is the pathway to glory. He witnessed this firsthand in the life, death, and death of our Lord, so he knows of what he speaks. He's witnessed it. He's an eyewitness. And finally, Peter says he will partake of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. When our Lord returns, in the context of our passage today, those elders, those leaders of the church who have been faithfully serving and caring for God's people will witness and partake of the glory of our Lord. So what we see here is Peter beginning his exhortation to the leadership of the churches by encouraging the elders to follow Christ's example, to endure whatever suffering they may encounter in the present, and doing so with their eye on the reward that is to come in the future when the Lord returns. Now, just the first phrase of verse 2, take a look. He begins his exhortation. He's telling him that he's going to exhort him in the first verse. Now he begins it. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. There are a couple of things here. The word pastor is a transliteration of the Latin word for shepherd. So pastor is Latin for shepherd. Okay? So every time we see the word shepherd in the context of the church, we can think of it as referring to pastors and vice versa. And it's not a coincidence that the scriptures use the imagery of sheep when speaking of God's people. I don't have a lot of personal experience with sheep like I do with cattle and horses, but however, I have been told and have experienced to a limited degree that sheep are much worse than cattle and horses when it comes to just being plain helpless. They're just helpless. They are the bottom of the food chain. Everything eats sheep. They require constant care. And they're pretty good, by the way. Lamb chops. Sheep will wander off, get lost. They have no defense mechanism. They're incapable of finding and sustaining a food source or even good water for that matter. They will eat poisonous plants as readily as they will good grass. All of that to say that sheep are in need of constant care. They need a shepherd to care for and protect them around the clock. There's no time off with shepherding sheep. Well, people are the same way, especially new believers. Believers, especially new ones, are prone to eat all kinds of stuff they shouldn't. Poison stuff. The internet and the church channels have made access to bad food readily available at your fingertips. When you start reading, watching, or listening to false teachers, it will eventually poison you. It's vital that you reject bad food and feast on good food. The primary role of a shepherd is to feed and water his flock. This is a daily, weekly chore that must be done every day, even on your day off, Christmas and Easter. You must feed your stock. And that's much more common than protecting them from predators, although that's part of it. But feeding is every day. Feeding and watering is every day. If the flock is not getting food and water, it will soon die. You have to feed and water it. So to bring this then back into the church setting, the primary role of the pastor is to feed the congregation a steady diet of the Word of God. Not to entertain the lost, not to even make the lost feel comfortable. The primary role of the pastor is to preach and teach the Word of God, period. The reformer Martin Luther said, pastors are to shepherd God's flock by preaching the gospel. Secondly, in this little short phrase here, verse 2. I want you to note who the flock belongs to. And it's not the pastor. It's not the pastor. It's God's flock. He owns it. Yahweh owns you. You were bought and paid for with the blood of the Son of God. You belong to God, not to me or to any other pastor. You belong to God. And finally, I want you to note which flock the pastor is to shepherd. Peter says, the one among you. That is to say, the pastor is to shepherd the flock that God has given him. Speaking personally, it's not my job to pastor someone else's people. I'm not responsible for the people whom God has placed under the care of another shepherd. This is why church membership is important. If a pastor is going to shepherd the flock that God has brought to him, he needs to know who the sheep are that belong to that flock. And that's what church membership does. Now the rest of verse 2. Overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Pastors are to oversee the flock that God has placed under their care. This is the secondary role of the pastor, but it's closely linked to the primary role. To oversee is to watch over the congregation with the intention, being intentional about it, of assessing the spiritual condition of the people, so that he can then lead, guard, and feed them properly. That is to say, he can apply scripture rightly to the people. That is proper oversight. And then Peter tells us in the rest of this verse and the next what wrong oversight looks like by drawing a contrast between wrong and right. First, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly according to God. That is to say, an elder should not be serving as an elder with the attitude of nothing more than obligation or with the mindset of, well, you know, somebody's got to do it. It just well be me. If someone is serving with that mindset, then perhaps he should be reminded of what James said, and maybe this will assist in getting things right. Look what James says. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Man, that sounds like fun. To teach and preach the word of God is a very serious undertaking, and it should be viewed in light of that seriousness. God takes it very seriously, and so should we, and so should anyone who calls himself a pastor. To be reminded of the seriousness of the job might help with wrong attitudes, maybe. That wrong attitude is contrasted with the right attitude, not under compulsion, but rather willingly according to God. That is to say, the only reason for anyone to serve as an elder must be because God has called him to serve. And when God calls you to serve, you will know it, and you will do so eagerly and willingly. You will want to serve more than anything else. And you will notice that the want to that you suddenly have has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the position. It has nothing to do with the title, or has nothing to do with what others might think of you. But rather, you will want to because you want with all that you are to serve the God who saved you, the God who loves you, the God who cares for you. It is a love for God that fuels God-called men to serve. Next, Peter says, take a look. Not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Surely we know what dishonest gain is, right? This speaks of the charlatans that fill the airwaves, the internet, and the bookstores with their false teachings, the ones that say, hey, send me some money, I'll send you a handkerchief that I prayed over or a thing of oil or whatever, and you'll be healed, right? We've seen those guys. Those are charlatans. They do it for the money. They are lovers of money. They're greedy. And just so you are aware, it doesn't have to be some famous false teacher in a giant church that writes books and has his own TV show. This can be true even in the tiniest of churches. I've heard of people seeking to be pastors because they only have to work one day a week and then not very hard. They see it as easy money. They'll do the bare minimum and seek the greatest reward for their minimal effort. Always looking for a handout, a freebie. You know, because I'm a pastor. There is a plethora, sadly, of people today with this attitude. A pastor is not to seek the office of a pastor as merely a career choice. The Lord's flock is not to be used as a rung on the ladder of worldly success and career building. And we see that in big denominations especially. True shepherds of God's people will never use their position to steal or pilfer money from the flock. Never. I want you to look at the harshness and seriousness with which Dr. MacArthur addresses this issue. Take a look. He says, ministry for money and personal gain is a prostitution of the calling of the Lord of the church, as is laziness and indifference toward the people entrusted to elders. That's some pretty harsh language, but he's right. Now, that's not to say that pastors should be relegated to a life of poverty, as some would proclaim. Some do proclaim that. The scriptures very plainly teach that's not the case. The issue here, as always, is a matter of the heart. The pastor is to serve because he's called by God and for his love of God. Not to get rich. Dr. Thomas Schreiner speaks to this too, and he says this, take a look. He says, the leaders of God's flock do not serve because they have to, as if it were simply another job, nor do they serve to skim off money for themselves. True leaders don't. The correct reason for serving as a pastor is due to being called by God. That's it. That's the reason. And because the pastor has a deep and abiding love for God, he will also have a deep and abiding love for God's people. No love for God, no love for God's people. That's the way that works. Deep abiding love for God, deep abiding love for God's people. Generally, people are not easy to love. You have to love God, and then God gives you the love for people. That speaks to all of us. Now look at verse 3 as Peter continues with his contrast. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Pastors are not to lord it over those whom God has put under their care. That is to say, the pastor or pastors, the elders of the church, are not to act as if they are royalty. The pastors and elders are not kings sitting on a throne. Pastors are not to enter into the ministry so that they can have a group of people to boss around and tell them how to live their lives. And Jesus was very clear on this issue. When he said this in the 20th chapter of Matthew's gospel, take a look. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's pretty clear, isn't it? By the way, he's talking to the disciples there. Rather than acting like a dictator, pastors are to be servants. Elders are called to serve God, and they do that through serving God's people. And that is the example that Peter is speaking of here. The elders, the pastors, are to be examples of how God's people are to interact with one another. Not as dictators vying for levels of control, but rather as servants seeking to meet the needs of one another in love. Godly leaders do not domineer. They set an example. You know what that example is? Above all, love one another. And that includes the pastors and the elders. And finally, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is the result of faithful, godly service? Well, it's an unfading crown of glory. Note that Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears. The chief shepherd is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could figure that out, right? But this is the only place in the New Testament where our Lord is referred to as the chief shepherd. Did you know that? Nowhere else in Scripture, only here. Only Peter uses this title for Jesus. And as Peter's use of this title for our Lord is to remind the elders that we are fundamentally servants, not autocrats. Pastors are not to build kingdoms of their own. They get the great privilege and are allowed to assist in building God's kingdom through caring for God's people. If you're seeking a title or prestige and honor for yourself, then the pastorate is not the place for you. Not the place. However, for those whom God calls to eldership and who carry out that calling through serving God's people, a reward awaits. A reward awaits. Peter says here that those who serve rightly will receive an unfading crown of glory from the Lord himself on that last day. That is to say, when the Lord returns, he's going to sort it all out. He's going to sort it out. And he's going to reward those who've been faithful, and he's going to punish those who've prostituted his people. It's going to be a joyful day, and it's also going to be a fearful day. That reward Peter refers to here is a crown of glory. And the way the Greek is structured, Peter's not speaking of an actual crown. Not going to get an actual crown, but rather the glory of the Lord being placed on the faithful to some extent. How that all works out, I don't think anybody really knows. That it's going to work out, however, is a certainty. So what? What are you to do with a passage like this that is clearly directed at pastors and elders? Very clearly. Since we don't skip over anything, we had to go over it, right? Well, first off, I'm quite sure that there are some men in this congregation that God is calling to be elders. I'm quite sure of that. To serve here in this congregation and even perhaps somewhere else in the future. This passage is for you specifically. It is a blueprint in a way to determine if you are truly called. You can make your way through this text and ask yourself some questions. First of which would be, do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the first one. If the answer to that question is yes, then the next question is God calling me then to serve in a greater capacity? If the answer to that question is also yes, then confirm the authenticity of the call by making sure that you're willing to serve rather than to be served. Make sure that you're not seeking money, but rather answering the call of God. Make sure that you're not seeking to be the head dog what's in charge, but rather that you're seeking to be an example of a servant of the Most High God, not for your sake, but for the sake of God's people, for the glory of God. I believe that there are a few of you here who need to make your way through this text and meditate on it, as well as the texts that speak of the qualifications of elders, and meditate on those passages and seek the Lord's leading. I'm quite confident that's true of some of you. For those of you who are not called to be pastors and elders, well, this text explains what a pastor is to look like, what is to be. He is first and foremost above all else, a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God, above all else. That is the primary God-ordained role of a shepherd. Feed the sheep. Secondly, he is to oversee the congregation so that he can rightly apply the word to the spiritual needs of the people. And he's to do so out of love for the Lord and nothing else. From this, you should be able to see if someone is truly called by God. Does he love the Lord? Does he serve the people? Is he seeking to get rich? Is he a lover of money? Is he seeking to be a dictator and lord his authority over people? Or is he seeking to model what it is to truly follow the Lord? Those are questions that you can use to make sure those who are in positions of leadership are called rather than self-appointed for self-aggrandizement and enrichment, which is usually the case. I would add that if you are in a church or know someone who is in a church that's being led by a hireling, someone who is clearly not called and interested in self only, my advice would be to find another church. Find another church with a shepherd who's called by God and who regularly teaches and preaches the word of God, weekly feeding the sheep that God has placed under his care. And get there and stay there. You see, the issue is one of eternal weight. Life is short. Eternity is forever. This is not something to be taken lightly and or ignored. And of course, you'll be able to discern none of this without first coming to faith. Makes no sense at all unless you first come to faith. So if you're here today or listening online and you've never taken that step of repentance and faith, and I implore you to do so right now, again, to cry out to God right now, right where you sit, to ask him to forgive you and to ask him to remove your sin, and he will. And at the same time, trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you and put you into right standing with God. To take a moment and make sure that your security and salvation is found through faith alone in Christ alone. That is to say, make sure that you're not depending on your ability to be good or to do good or your church membership or baptism or anything other than faith alone in Christ alone. I call on you to repent and believe today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, right now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word as we always are. We're thankful that you left no stone unturned, that your Holy Spirit carried Peter along as he wrote these words to show us what it is to be a pastor, to be a shepherd, an elder, that you have called, that you have ordained, that you have placed at a particular moment in time in a particular place with a particular people. Not as a career choice, but rather as a servant of the Most High God and a servant of his people. God, help us to see this truth and to use it wisely, to understand more about who you are through this. We're thankful for your word. And again, Father, we just pray for those who are lost. God, our people who are here or listening online, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, we plead for their souls and ask that you redeem them this day. We give you the glory in all things and pray above all that your will be done.